If you looked ahead and looked at the back of the worship folder today, you will see that the title of this message is "The End Is Near." Now, if you were to go online and do a Google image search or Bing or Yahoo or whatever, and you typed in the phrase "the end is near," you're liable to come up with something like this. Some sort of illustration of some guy in a sandwich board walking up and down the street with this sign, "the end is near," or if they're a King James persuasion, "the end is nigh." Some of them will be simple drawings like this. Some of them have a little bit of a bite to them, kind of like "the end is 1980, 1988, 1999, 2000, near." By the way, I think I've read some of his books. Along the way, people have a different reaction, and we've been bombarded with these images, haven't we? Everything from the Left Behind book series to movies, both Christian-produced and Hollywood-produced, to Omen 1, Omen 2, Omen 3, you know, on and on. So much bombardment about the end of the world, and it's not always just religious either. We have the fabled doomsday clock, you may or may not be aware of, but way back in the late 50s and early 60s, a group of scientists and political types got a metaphorical clock and set its hand at 10 minutes to 12, saying that represents how close we are to nuclear war. And it has gone up and down from 10 to 15 to 5. We've got that. We've got the people talking about global warming and how everything's going to collapse, the death of bees, all sorts of stuff out there. They're saying the end of the world is near, and it's bombarded so much that basically what I see happening a lot today is this kind of reaction. Please notice this earnest gentleman with his sandwich board, "the end is near," on a crowded city sidewalk. And now that you've noticed him, notice everybody else. They are completely ignoring him. He's become a blind spot in their eyes. The truth is there are a lot of people who either don't believe or don't care that the end is near. They've kind of drawn received a deaf ear toward this concept. And what I would like to say is that's all outside the body of Christ. But you know what? I am more and more convinced that there are people within our churches who have lost sight of this truth, that the end is near. I believe we've grown cold to that. Now, that's not a 21st century phenomenon. Peter had to deal with that. In his second letter, there were believers in the first century, just about 30 years after Christ went to be ascended to the Father. He was saying, well, nothing's going to happen. It's all the same as it's always been. Christ isn't returning. And Peter had to deal with the delay of the return. So this is a centuries-old issue. We hear about the end of the world. We hear about the second coming of Christ. We get excited about it for a while. And if you notice, we always get excited about it at the beginning of a new century or a new decade. We get all, the end of the world is here. And then we drift back into apathy. Peter was anything but apathetic. When he was dealing with this concept, he wrote about it in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. Hear what Peter had to say about the end of the world and its impact. Hear the word of the Lord. He wrote, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. And each one, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So Peter is writing 2,000 years ago approximately, and he says the end is near. Now I'm about to ask a question. And I want you to know, I'm not asking it flippantly. I'm not asking it sarcastically. I'm not asking it trying to be funny. I think this is a serious question that we've got to deal with. The end is near. So what? So what? What difference does it make for me to believe the end is near? Well, Peter very clearly is writing to his readers, and he let them know that the life that should be lived in the light of Christ's return was a life that was changed. That belief that Christ was coming back should have an impact in everything you are and everything you do as a Christian. So Peter was saying, he didn't just say Jesus is coming back. This whole text is Jesus is coming back, so what do you need to do about it? And I believe, as Peter did, that the end is near. Now I will tell you, those who are critical of the Word of God will point to this and say, Peter said 2,000 years ago, the end is near, it didn't happen, he was wrong. I don't think Peter was wrong. I think Peter was doing exactly what his master told him to do. Because Jesus said, don't try to set a time, be ready. Watch and be ready so that when the return happens, you will not be caught unaware. So when it happens, it won't surprise you. Keep your eyes, your heart, your spirit open to the truth that Christ is going to come back. Now, I believe, as has every generation of Christians, I believe that Christ is going to come back within my lifetime. I believe that. And the difference that it causes in my life should be noticeable. The promise of Christ's return should have an impact on everything we are, and it should have an effect in the way we live our lives. Now, just as a side note, if Jesus does decide to wait another 1,000 years, this is one of those no-duh moments. Nobody here will be here waiting. The reality is, for everyone in this room, the end is one day closer for us. Even if you live to the ripe old age of 100, that's barely a blink in the eye, in the sight of eternity. And the truth is, we all have plans. We all know what we're going to do tomorrow. But you know what? The reality is, I don't have a promise that I will be here tomorrow. This might be my last day on earth. And with that in mind, how should I live my life? Knowing that I don't have all the time in the world. That's what Peter's trying to get across to his people. We don't have all the time to live Christ. I have this moment, I have this day, and this moment and this day I need to live for Christ. So, the end is near. What will our lives look like if we decide to live with an understanding that it could be over soon? How do we live? Well, Peter gives us several characteristics that are very powerful for us if we allow them to settle into our hearts. And right off the bat, we see that a life that is lived with the end in view is marked by an intensely focused prayer life. And if you're filling in that back page and you see the word, when you write the word intensely, circle it. An intensely focused prayer life. Peter's saying prayer's got to be more than something safe that we do. It's got to be real. It's got to be powerful. It's got to be earnest. Now, as he lets us see this, Peter described the inner conditions necessary for a meaningful prayer life. If you are going to be praying an effective life, a prayer life right now, if it's going to have substance to it, Peter says things have to happen. With the end in view, he says, you need a sound mind. Please notice that word sane in parentheses. This can literally be translated, you need to be in your right mind. Now, Peter's obviously not giving a modern definition of sanity or insanity. But one point that is agreed, when our minds are all they should be, when they're healthy, we're able to look at things the way they are. We're able to make decisions and we can make commitments. He says, your mind has got to be ready. Don't let it be disrupted. Don't let it be disturbed. Don't let it be frightened to the point of no activity at all. Your mind has got to be healthy. And then he says, you need a serious or controlled spirit. And that phrase, sober spirit, can be translated, you need to be spiritually alert. See, he is writing to a group of people who are experiencing persecution. And the distractions in their lives are not crying babies in worship services. The distractions in their lives are the people not waving at them on the road. Their distractions are, it may cost everything that you are and have to be a Christian. And he says, in that setting, believing that Christ is coming back, you need to be in control. Your mind needs to be focused. Your mind needs to be sharp. For the purpose, he says, of prayer. It isn't so you can impress people with how cool you are and how together you are. You need to be ready to pray. And essentially what he's saying is, at this moment in time, at this place, you need to be connected with God with an earnestness. You need to be praying, seeking God daily, seeking His face, opening your heart, pouring your soul out to the Lord, because the end is near. We need to be people of prayer. And our minds must be focused if we are ever to know what it means to be prayer warriors in the time of struggle. You know, one of the most frustrating things that I see in our world today, in the world of faith, in Christianity, America, the most vocal noises that I'm hearing from people who claim the name of Christ right now, the most vocal noises are fear, frustration, anger. Folks, what if we decide to get serious about this God we serve? What if we start praying for those politicians that are driving us crazy? What if we start praying for the kids who are shooting at each other in the street? What if we start praying for a culture that is warped to be healed? What if we truly start seeking God on behalf of the people of this land, and very specifically on behalf of the church? God, make us into what we ought to be so that we can have an impact on this culture. What would happen if we spent even a fraction of the time praying that we spend complaining? I think we'd see some things start to happen. Let us seek to live lives that are prepared to pray, ready to pray and praying. A minister by the name of Matthew Barnett tells about being called to an inner city church in L.A. Can you imagine? You've grown up your life in a nice little comfortable, and all of a sudden God says, I'm sending you into one of the toughest mission plants on earth. An inner city church, and he believed with everything in him, God had called him to that place to serve, and it was well out of his comfort zone, but he's there, and he's meeting with the people, and they're growing, and he's wanting a strong foundation of faith, and on a midweek prayer service and Bible study, the church is gathered, and somebody said earlier that day, right across the street from the church, a young gang member was killed on his front steps in a drive-by shooting. And the church prayed. Well, Barnett said, we need to do more than pray. And they took up an offering there that night to try to help some of the expense that the mom was going to have. And he takes it over. Crosses the street, and he admits he was a little bit shaky. He's going to the side of a drive-by shooting. He knows that there's gang relations there. And he knocked on the door. He said opening the door was one of the biggest gang members he had ever seen. Both arms tatted up like crazy, just this big, imposing figure. And he said, "Hey, I'm the pastor from across the street, and we want you to know that we're praying for your family and we care. We've taken up an offering, and I've come here to bring it." And he said the gang member looked at him and said, "You are the craziest white boy I've ever seen." And then he brought him into the house and took him back to the mother, who was hysterically crying. And he told her, "We care and we love you, and it's not much, but here, we want to help." And he started to leave when all of a sudden, another gang member grabbed him by the arm and spun him around and said, "We want you to pray with us." And they gathered in a circle of prayer, these gang members and this minister. And all of a sudden, the boldness of God spoke to his heart, and he prayed. And folks, this is a bold prayer. "Lord, I'm asking you, because of this tragedy, none of these young men will be part of the gangs anymore. And I'm asking you, Lord, that you save them and bring them into your kingdom." And he said he felt the grips on his hands tighten. When the prayer was over, the next few minutes, those young men gave their hearts to Jesus Christ. Someone had enough courage to pray and then act on the belief that God in heaven hears. What if that happens? This could be our last day on earth, folks. We've got some praying to do. A lot of folks who are crushed and broken, we need to be taken to the Father. But Peter goes on and gives more insight. "A life lived with the end in view is marked by an enthusiastic love for Christ's people." And I want you to circle that word, enthusiastic. If we are living believing that the end is near, then our hearts should be filled with love and a deep, intent, real love. Enthusiastic. You see, Peter's call was more than a watered-down expression of love. This is not in any shape, form, or fashion a modern concept of love as some nice, touchy-feely emotion where you feel bubbly about it. He's calling for something so more than that. He actually calls for a determined, selfless love. This is that famous word. If you've been in church very long at all, you've heard about agape, the agape kind of love, God's love that is selfless, that is giving, that puts value in something. It doesn't wait for someone to be deserving love. It loves and makes them deserving. So that's the way you need to love each other. But he goes more than that. He says it is a call to a driven love. You need to have a fervent love, and enthusiastic. And that word, there's really not a single English word that just really gives you all the feel. Literally, he's saying you need to have a stretched out kind of love. And it comes from an image. Think about an Olympic runner running the race of a lifetime and doing everything to reach that finish line. Running his heart, every ounce of energy, every ounce of strength given to one purpose. I want to cross that line. Or someone who is running for their life and is running to the place of safety and going full out to get there. Think about the Apostle Paul who wrote to the Philippians. And he said, "I have not yet arrived, but there's one thing I will do. I will forget everything that lies behind me, and I will fix my eyes on the prize, and I will run as fast and as hard as I can to achieve the prize of the high calling that is in Christ Jesus." Peter is saying, you need to love each other with every ounce of energy. And then he says, and it's got to be a forgiving love. A forgiving love. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Peter, being a good Jewish boy he grew up in, his faith was undoubtedly thinking of the book of Proverbs when the writer of Proverbs says in 10:12, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all kinds of transgressions." This was the call of God. Forgive one another. And it's not talking about pretending that the problems aren't there, but it is saying, I want you to love each other with a love that says, I'm ready to let go. I'm ready to let go of the pain that you've caused. I'm ready to let go of the hurt that is in it. You see, Peter understood something that every one of us knows. It's kind of hard to love everybody. It's, even your closest friends, it's kind of hard to love when the world is pushing in on you, isn't it? When everything is going wrong, every dream you have is being shattered, when even standing up for Christ is going to cause you to be disrupted, your hearts and your minds. So Peter said, you need to work with everything in you to make sure that this love bond that is yours as Christians continues and doesn't give in. You've got to understand that. And for us today, body of Christ to function properly, its members must do more than talk about love and forgiveness. I've told my class before, and you as well, it's easy for me to say I love everybody. I love all those people over in South Africa. I love all those people in East Asia. It's easy for me to say that because I don't know them. I don't see them. But what about my brothers and sisters who are here with me today? What about my brothers and sisters? Because please notice that Peter is very specifically at this point saying you need to love people in the family of God. That's not to say we don't love others, but right here he's saying the end is near, the church needs to be what it needs to be, so you need to love each other. And when we do, when we actually love each other, then small offenses and even large offenses can be let go. And I can say, yes, you hurt me, but I love you, and I want us to be all that we can be. And so I learned to let go. Ian McLaren is the pen name of Reverend John Watson. Many years ago, a Scottish minister. And he wrote a book under the name Ian McLaren, Beside the Bonnie Briar Bush. You can actually find it online in certain spots. And it's a fictionalized account of rural life in Scotland, focused in this one little village. And there's a lot of different stories, but one of the most amazing is about the transformation of a man by the name of Lachlan Campbell. You see, Lachlan was a strict Presbyterian and a hard man. He was basically fair. There was a true love of Christ in him, but he saw things extremely clearly. In fact, he was described in his church as being the church's inquisitor. When someone needed to have their faith confirmed, he would be the one who would ask the questions. If someone needed to be disciplined in the church, he would be the one who would bring their names before the church. And in a moment that had to be heartbreaking, he brought his daughter Flora's name before the church, said she needed to be stricken from the role. Flora had run off to play the prodigal. She had left home and went to London. She left a letter behind telling her father, I know that I've been your shame. I know that I've broken your heart. See, Lachlan had tried to raise Flora all by himself. His wife had died when she was a little girl. And Flora said, I know that I haven't lived up to what you wanted, and I'm asking you, don't try to find me, don't follow me, don't try to bring me home. But I do hope that one day you'll be able to forgive me. Well, this very stoic man, strong Presbyterian stock, on the outside looked like everything was okay, but friends who knew him deeply knew that he was brokenhearted. From time to time, people would see him in his garden, and out of his lips come the word, Flora, Flora. Margaret Howe, a good friend, was able to track Flora down and sent a letter and asked and pled with her, please come back home. Your father loves you and he's broken. He needs you back home. And it's at that point that this beautiful story, this painful story, turns into one of the greatest, as far as I'm concerned, in literature, discussion of love covering a multitude of sins. And it's very clear that McLaren had that famous prodigal in mind. He wrote, when she reached the door, her strength had departed, and she was not able to knock. But there was no need, for the dogs who never forget nor cast off were bidding her welcome with short, joyous yelps of delight. And she could hear her father feeling for the latch, which for once could not be found, and saying nothing but, Flora, Flora. She had made up some kind of speech, but the only word she had ever said was Father. For Lachlan, who had never even kissed her all the days of her youth, clasped her in his arms and sobbed out blessings over her head, while the dogs licked her hands with their soft, kindly tongues. Afterwards, she said to Margaret, it is a pity you have not the Gaelic. It is the best of all languages for loving. There are 50 words for darling, and my father would be calling me every one the night I came home. Folks, love, when it is true, love in the Christian heart, when it is exercised that it should be, can forgive. But it has been pointed out, when we hold on to grudges, when we do not love, every word is held in suspicion. Every harm is hoarded up and eventually leads us to actions that Satan delights in. With the end in view, we need to love each other. So let us seek to live out the forgiving love we are called to share. Again, I would posit to you, what a difference would it make in this world if we had tangible expressions of love? Not only here in this one local church, but what if Christians across the board loved each other instead of attacking? What if even when we see something going wrong, instead of with a battering ram, we come with the Spirit of God and a heart of humility and call people back? We are to have an intensely focused prayer life. We are to have an enthusiastic love. Then he says a life basically lived with the end in view is marked by a glad hospitality. Encircle the word glad. This is important for Peter. Knowing that Christ is coming back, Christians need to be hospitable. And did you notice Paul was saying many of the same things in the passage that Daniel read? And the acknowledgement that we don't have all the time in the world. Peter understood how crucial hospitality was to the growing body of Christ. It was absolutely essential in the first century. As far back as Jesus sent out the 12 to go take his message into the cities of Judah and Galilee, to the day Peter wrote, and through much of the first, second, and into the third century, missionaries who were going out depended on hospitality. You see, inns were not particularly cheap, and they were not particularly safe. So these traveling ministers who were going preaching the gospel counted on having someone with a heart of kindness to show them, come on in, we'll take care of you while you're here. They counted on it. I have friends in the ministry. Well, most of them, they're pretty much gone now. But when I was an early preacher boy in my teens, I would talk to some of these old preachers, and they would tell me things like they didn't get paid money when they served. They got paid in chickens and produce and that kind of stuff, and their families depended on that. So Peter understood that. He also understood that people's lives could be disrupted and in need. This is a church he's writing to under fire. In the churches of Asia Minor, they've already begun experiencing persecution. And without a doubt, somebody within their lives had already lost everything on account of Christ. And they needed to be taken care of. So when Peter talked about love, he now translates that down into the practical truth of helping one another and caring for one another and giving practical help, showing hospitality. Hearts that are focused only on self cannot be used to their fullest potential in Christ. I'm not telling you ignore your needs nor the needs of your family. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, who also had an issue with the return of the Lord, and says, of the body of Christ, if you don't work, you don't eat. You need to go out there. You need to take care. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you need to clothe every person without clothes in this city that we serve in, or feed every hungry person you can. I'm saying we need to be willing, particularly in the body of Christ, to reach out and help as God gives us the ability to do so. Because if all I am concerned about is me, it gets to the point I can't even see the people that are hurting. The other night at Bill Cullum's house, I got out of the car and he asked me how I was doing, and I said, well, there's one advantage to driving with a patch over one eye. And Bill, knowing me as well as he knows me, finished my sentence and said, you only see half of the crazy people. Well, you know what? Sometimes when we are so caught up in our own lives, we might as well be doing this, because we can't see. We refuse to see. And Peter was calling us to a compassion as God gives us the ability to minister to people's needs. And it's not always material, is it? Sometimes hospitality is holding somebody and letting them cry on your shoulder. Sometimes hospitality is sitting and letting them pour out your heart, their hearts to you. And you looking at them and loving them in spite of all the horrible, evil things they've done in their own mind. Sometimes hospitality, Paul wrote to the Romans, is laughing, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. And sometimes it's hard to rejoice with other people, because that self says, well, why can't I have that? So we're called to reach out, and as long as all I can see is what I want and what I need, I'm not going to be very effective in touching people for the love of Christ. Let us seek to become brothers and sisters willing to help in any way we can. Again, I go back. A gentleman recovered an old Gaelic rune that said, I saw a stranger yestreen. I put food in the eating place, drink in the drinking place, music in the listening place. And he blessed me and my house and my home, my own. And in her song, the lark sang, often, often, often comes the Savior in a stranger's guise. Often, often, often comes the Savior in a stranger's guise. May I remind you that Christ says, on that day when sheep and goats are separated, it will be on the basis, if you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brothers, you've done it unto me. We need to be caring. We need to be showing an active kind of love and hospitality. Pulling each other in, caring, supporting when we need it, helping as we can. So, that intensely focused prayer life, that enthusiastic love, glad hospitality. I wanted you to circle that word glad, because did you notice Peter said, when you do this, do without complaint. And that may be hard. Sometimes, you know, helping people, I will confess, maybe nobody else will, I will confess that I have helped people for all the wrong reasons. I have helped people in my life, and in the back of my mind is, one day they're going to help me, so dish it out. I have been the neighbor in Jesus' parable. When your friend comes over in the middle of the night and asks for bread, I've been the friend, here's a bread, shut up and leave me alone. Although I don't actually say that to people outwardly. I have helped people to get them out of my hair. Wrong metaphor to use. I have helped people for all the wrong reasons. The Lord lets me know when I act like that, whatever reward I get right there is all that counts. I've not done it for the kingdom of God. I've got to be sure that my heart is open. Lord, help me to love without complaint, to help without grumbling. Help me. And then finally, a life lived with the end in view is marked by a serving spirit. And circle that word, serving. If I truly understand that Christ could come back, or this might be my last day, it has an impact on what I do. And Peter called his readers to use their gifts to serve one another in the Lord. And notice he says, as each one has been given a special gift. See, what Peter was emphasizing, that any gift you have was meant to serve the body of Christ. When you look at all the different passages of Scripture that talk about spiritual gifts, from Ephesians 4 that lists some very specific kind of people gifts, to Romans 12, to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, to our text today, there's a common thread running through them. Spiritual gifts are not given to us by God for our own personal enjoyment. They're not given to us for our own personal benefit. It's not so you can say, ooh, cool, I got this gift. The whole point that Peter is making, when you are gifted by God, use that gift to help brothers and sisters in Christ. It is meant for the body to edify, to strengthen, to make us all that we can be. That's why the gift was given. And then he simply illustrated what he was talking about with two very essential gifts. If you're going to speak the truth of God, if you're out there, your gift is to share the good news, then do it as though it was the very utterances of God. Speak about what God has laid on your heart so you can touch lives and help them draw closer to the Lord. If your gift is a practical service, do so in such a way that it's clear you're depending on God's strength to see you through and to accomplish your task. And then please notice the end result. He says, when we live with our eyes on the return of Christ and we are serving one another with everything we can, the end result is that God will be glorified. Yeah, beautiful. Through Jesus Christ, to whom glory and dominion belong forever and ever. Amen. He can't help it. He bursts out in a little doxology of praise. When we are what we are called to be, serving one another, We bring glory and honor to God. It's not about look at him, look what a great guy he is. It becomes very clear, look at what he's doing. God has gifted him and is helping him do all that he can. You see, if we hold back our gifts, the body of Christ suffers. Okay, now there may be some of you out there, and I'm about, as a friend used to tell me, I'm about to quit preaching and I'm going to start meddling. There may be some of you out there who are saying, Brother Danny, that's all fine and good, but I don't have a spiritual gift. And take this with every ounce of love that I can give you. If you are saying you don't have a spiritual gift, you're calling God a liar. Because it is God's word that tells us every child of God is gifted by God to achieve the task and purpose he or she is on this earth for. Again, Peter, I don't even have to go beyond this passage. As each has been given a special gift. You have a gift. Now, what may have happened in your life, you just never discovered what that gift is. And you may have chosen not to look. And I've actually had some people admit this to me before. I've never looked for my spiritual gift because I knew if I found it, I had to use it. And that's a whole other thing about needing to pray and ask forgiveness. You have a gift, and God expects you to use it. And when you don't, the body hurts. Because there's some part of the body not functioning the way it should. Some of you weren't here last week to see me with a patch, and I've had some folks ask me again, what happened? And somebody asked me, who punched you? I have floaters in my eye right now. So my right eye is not functioning the way it should. And without this patch, my brain is getting incredibly weird mixed messages. So it's easier to slap this on and look. But that eye has gotten my attention. My left shoulder. I'm right-handed. This last week, I have no idea what happened. Maybe somebody did hit me and I didn't see it. But my left shoulder has been hurting me. And I have been amazed at how much I use my left arm. Because in my brain, it just kind of hangs there. Pick it up. And if I raise my arm much higher than this, there's some muscle pain going on. And it affects me. When the body of Christ is not what it's supposed to be, it affects us. But man, what can happen if we do? Knowing I don't have all the time in the world, I need you to get my act together, and I need to start functioning the way you want me to in the body. I need to start acting and doing what you've called me to do. Help me understand that. What a powerful thing that can be. Robert Smith talked about going to see his Aunt Alice in the nursing home. And Alice apparently is one of those just really great people. And when he got there, they told her Cookie, that was her nickname, Cookie was down in the common room, and they were having a gospel sing. So he went down there, and there were a dozen or so of the senior residents there, and he said some of them were having a really hard time finding the songs in the hymn book. Some of them were singing and their voices were really cracking. Aunt Alice, who had been a church soloist through most of her adult life, was just belting out the songs and loving every minute. And he said, I noticed the guy that was leading the music, and he said it had this beautiful tenor voice, just this gorgeous tenor voice. And he obviously knew every song in the hymnal, because he was singing without ever cracking open the hymnal. And he said, I sat back and I thought, what a pleasant way to spend time. And he's singing about how meaningful it was for the residents there to get to sing about their love for Jesus. And then it all came to close. Unfortunately, he said he came toward the end and he didn't get to sing a whole lot with them. And when it came to the end and all the residents are waiting to be wheeled back to their rooms, the guy who was leading the music pulled out of his pocket a metal handle and extended a full king. And it dawned on him, he's blind. He was blind. And apparently, when he realized that, there was a look of shock on his face because a nurse had come to get one of the patients said, oh, yes, that's Mr. Davis. He comes here every Thursday night to lead our folks in singing. And when Smith said he got home, he couldn't help but think of Davis. A man with no sight who could very easily have spent his life in his room just focused on his pain and his hurt. And instead, every Thursday night, he was sharing his gift. Now imagine what that would have meant to those people. Imagine what it must have spoke. This man loves us enough that he's going to come. You see, that's what we're supposed to have in our walk with Christ. So let us seek to be people who freely offer our gifts to the furtherance of the kingdom of God. Let us be willing. God, I'm here. There is something you have for me. That's been a long time since I've done this, so we're going to do a little congregational participation at this moment. And I am serious. And I really would like you to do this, and I may not be able to see if you do it or not, but would you for just a moment very quickly take your pulse? Okay. So, if you have a pulse, God's not through with you. If you're breathing and your blood is working and you are alive today, God has a purpose for you. And particularly with this truth that the end is near, I need to find what that purpose is. Some of you that are a little bit young, no one listens to me. God told Jeremiah, don't let people tell you you're too young. I knew you and picked you out when you were still in your womb. Paul writes to Timothy, don't worry about being young. You've got the call of God in your life and God's going to use you. If you think you're too old, the day I graduated New Orleans and the long drive to that PhD, the day I graduated, I had a fellow student there who had just gotten her master's degree. She was 85 years old. We graduate. New Orleans always has their graduation service on a Saturday morning. She graduated on Saturday morning, and on Sunday morning, she was on a flight to Africa because she had volunteered for a year of service in Africa. If you're here, you have a gift, and God wants you to use it. So again, the end is near. Again, I do believe that Christ will come back in my lifetime. But I could be wrong. And if he does not, I'll go to be with him. So I have a short window of opportunity to be the man God called me to be, to touch the body of Christ that he has called me to touch. And I have to decide, what will I do? Peter said, the end is near. This is it, folks. You have to be intensely focused in prayer. You've got to really be loving each other with everything within your being. You've got to be showing that love in practical acts of hospitality, and you need to be serving the body of Christ in whatever way he has chosen. I'm asking you today, every child of God in this place, I'm asking you, are you willing to commit yourself to becoming who God wants you to be in light of the nearness of the end? I'm asking you to please look and consider, do you understand the urgency of this moment we have right now? Are we going to use it to the glory of God? Will you say, here I am, Lord. For as long as I'm here, I want you to take hold of my life and use me to your glory. Pray with me. Almighty God, I come to you in the name of Jesus, thanking you that you are here. And I just pray right here, right now, you take hold of our hearts, your children's hearts, and draw us ever closer to your side, ready to be and do whatever you call us to be and do. And help us understand we really don't have all the time in the world. Through Christ, amen.